Well, if you would please turn in God's Word to Philippians chapter 2. I have been loving this book of Philippians. And our next text in our verse-by-verse study through this book was inspired to stir our love more, to encourage us, and to examine our hearts. This is one of those passages that can comfort and can also convict if we read it rightly and respond to it rightly. It can challenge our lives and it can change our lives. It can turn our sinful thinking into sympathetic thinking. It can turn a judgmental spirit into a joyful spirit and a haughty heart into a humble heart. It should stir loving others. And it can take two believers who may be butting heads and it can bring them to be united under Christ as their head, to have the mind of Christ. Philippians 2, verse 1. This is the word of Christ. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is His Word, and may His Spirit help us this day as we look at it together. The big idea of this passage is Christ-centered unity and humility. Christ-centered unity and humility. It begins in Christ, with Christ in verse 1. It ends with Christ in verse 5. And it's going to keep going through verse 8, where it talks about Christ humbled himself on the cross. That's all part of the context that calls us to humble ourselves in light of the cross. It's going to take us at least 2 weeks to get through verse 8. We're going to start focusing on verses 1 through 3. But we need to see the flow after it and before it. Because verse 1 starts with the word so, or the word therefore. And so, to study the Bible rightly, we need to always ask, what is that word there for? When we read so or therefore, we need to read what's there before that word. The end of chapter 1, verse 27, he just talked about living worthy of the gospel. And the end of verse 27 says, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. These are opponents of the faith of the gospel. I said last week, we're not to see our fellow Christians as our opponents or as our enemy. We're to see them as our fellow soldiers who we must unite with to fight against the real enemy, the one who wants to divide and conquer, the devil. Paul says, stand firm, stay united, strive together. This is how we live as citizens of heaven, worthy of the gospel. That's review from 2 weeks ago. And then last week we saw the big idea, verses 28 through 30, was with Christ we can be faithful, not fearful in suffering. We talked about some of the dynamics of fear and some of the unique ways we can fear, even the ways that are wired in our thinking and from our past. But we're not to fear the enemy. We're not to forget our sovereign Lord, and we're not to feel alone in the fight. We are in this together in Christ. Paul will say in verse 30, therefore, he writes in chapter 2, verse 1, or so, if there is any encouragement in Christ. And so this next section here, we're going to see the reality we possess in Christ. We're going to see, that's in verse 1 of chapter 2, the unity we are to preserve by Christ or through Christ in verse 2, and then the humility we're to pursue like Christ in verse 3. Paul starts with the reality that we possess in Christ. He's speaking to believers, to those who are in Christ, those who have put their faith in Christ, those who have turned from their sins and trusted in Christ. Those are those that the scripture refers to as in Christ. And that little word if at the start of verse 1 in the grammar actually carries the sense of if it's true and it is, then. Or we could translate it even since there is encouragement in Christ. Or because there is encouragement in Christ, it's not a hypothetical. It's saying if and in fact it is true, then there is encouragement in Christ. Is there any encouragement? There are many encouragements that we have in Christ. Philippians 4 is going to promise God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's as we are setting our mind on what is good and noble and praiseworthy and all those things as we pray, as we give thanks in our anxieties. God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And it goes on to say, God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. In Christ is the source and the sphere of all those things. The book of Romans tells us that we have redemption that is in Christ. In chapter 3 and chapter 6 says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Where? In Christ Jesus our Lord. It's in Christ. It's in Him as Lord. All of these things are in Christ. Romans 6 also says we are dead in sin, but God made us alive in Christ. Chapter 8 says there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And it goes on to say, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All of those things are the blessings, the reality of what we have in Christ. Christian, do you realize what you possess in Christ? Do you know who you are in Christ? Turn to Ephesians, just a few pages forward, Ephesians 1. And I want to show you some of these encouragements in Christ. And as you turn there, let me read a couple other passages. Colossians 2, verse 10 says, you have been, these are all to believers, those who have trusted in Christ, you have been given fullness in Christ. 2 Corinthians 2, 14, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. New things have come. That's how we know if we are in Christ. If we have these blessings that are in Christ, there's been a change in our life. It's called regeneration, transformation. As we put our faith and trust in Christ, we become a new person. Old things passing away, new things coming into our life as we believe in Christ. If you have not yet believed and trusted in Christ, if you have not yet become a new person in Christ, let me urge you to believe, trust in Christ, turn from your sin, trust in Christ, and all of these blessings in Christ are yours. Let's look at some of those in Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, notice, in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him, that's in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. That's another name for Christ, the Beloved Son of God with whom He is well pleased. In Christ. Verse 7, in Him, that's in Christ, we have redemption through His blood. Verse 11, in Him, that's in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him, that's in Christ, verse 13, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed in Him, that's in Christ. And Paul just goes on and on talking about the riches and the resources we have in Christ. Believer, do you realize who you are in Christ? Do you realize what you possess in Christ? Chapter 2, verse 6 says, God raised us up with Him, that's with Christ, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ. Verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Do you realize your identity in Christ? Do you realize the encouragement that Scripture has for you who are in Christ? Are there blessings and encouragements in Christ? There are many. Every spiritual blessing we have is in Christ and through Christ and with Christ and to the praise of the glory of Christ. Amen? I mean, there is great encouragement. There should be great encouragement as we think about who we are, all these things in Christ. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are chosen in Christ. We are predestined in Christ. We are adopted in Christ as sons blessed in God's beloved Son in whom He is well pleased. We are brought near by the blood of Christ in Christ. We are redeemed in Christ. We are joint heirs of inheritance in Christ. We have hope in Christ. We have a seat with Christ in heaven, and we have the riches of grace and kindness that are immeasurable and eternal in Christ. And it's going to take coming ages for Him to show all of what we have in Christ. But Christian, do you know something of those riches and resources you have in Christ now? Do you meditate on these riches? Paul prays in Ephesians that the eyes of our heart might be enlightened so that we might know, so that we might see the riches of the glory of the inheritance that we have in Christ. All of that flows from our union with Christ, and it should cause us to walk in union, in unity with other believers. If you look at the end of chapter 3, verse 21 of Ephesians, says, to God be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Therefore, I, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. That's very much like what Paul says in the end of Philippians 1 as he turns to this therefore. Notice verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How do those glorious, lofty truths, how should they apply? How should they look in our lives? It's right here. Humility. We should be humbled. We should be gentle. We should be patient as we think about how God has been with us, bearing with one another in love and eager, diligent to preserve, to maintain the unity that is so precious in Christ, that Christ shed His own blood, that blood-bought unity. He says in verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. What's the key word there? One. Our oneness. To God be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus by us walking worthy of the gospel in humility towards unity. God's highest glory in the church, in Christ, comes when we are lowest. God is most glorified when He sees His church is most unified, as we are most satisfied in Him, as we believe together the truths that we sang earlier, we are the church and we stand as one. And those great historic truths that we sang earlier are what unite us. There's a hymn, The Church is One Foundation, that says, well, what we've just been reading here, elect from every nation. Those are God's chosen from every nation, yet one over all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and two, one hope she presses with every grace endued. She on earth has union with God, the three in one. This is the church and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. Oh, happy ones and holy Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly on high may dwell with thee. How does that unity, that oneness look practically in meekness and lowliness? That's what Ephesians 4 is all about. But just look at the end of Ephesians 4 where it sums up verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So when Paul begins Philippians 2 with encouragements in Christ and then talks about unity and humility, those are great encouragements and those are expectations that flow out of our union with others, that should flow out of our union with Christ. Paul often connects us being united with Christ with us being united with others. Our union with Christ needs to flow out in our union with others, being united in the body of Christ. Galatians 3 says, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And Ephesians 1:10 says, God's eternal plan was to unite all things in Christ. Romans says, we are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And so as we go back to Philippians 2, that is all over Paul's encouragements in the New Testament. They are in Christ, the reality of our union with Christ. William Temple said, the way to Christian unity isn't found in committee rooms. It lies through personal union with the Lord that is deep and real. You could contrast the union of a bunch of marbles in a bag, and the bag maybe gets a little rip or a hole, and the marbles go all over the place, and you've lost your marbles now, and it's hard to get them back together. Or you can think of the unity of a bag that has a magnet with all these shavings in it, and if those fell down or came apart, there's this magnet that draws those back together. Our union in Christ is he's the magnet that draws us together and that holds us together as we look to Christ, as we are drawn to Christ. Here's how Philippians 2 verse 1 says it. Let me read it in the NIV. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, that's a dynamic equivalent. It's kind of giving the sense, but that is the sense there. This encouragement is from being united with Christ. It's His love. Hendrickson paraphrases it, if then you receive any help or encouragement from your vital union with Christ, and if the love of Christ toward you does at all produce you with an incentive, if you are at all rejoicing in the marvelous fellowship of the Spirit, and if you have any experience of the tender mercy and compassion of Christ, then. And so it's the love of Christ that should compel us and comfort us. The Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, you can study how the Spirit produced that fellowship of the Spirit. One of the first things it says is they were devoting themselves as the Spirit came to fellowship. And we see their oneness, their amazing unity there in Acts chapter 2 and in the early church. The Spirit produced that fellowship and that unity. But as Paul wrote in Ephesians, I just read a few minutes ago, we have to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. We don't produce it, but we need to preserve it. We can't just make it by human efforts, but we are called to maintain it and to not do things that take away from it. This is the reality we possess in Christ. Now, point number two, notice secondly, the unity we preserve through Christ or by Christ. End of verse 1, if any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. The New American Standard has these words, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. It has to do with the mind, the spirit, the will, the heart. I heard someone tell a story of the Lone Ranger and his Native American friend Tonto riding through a valley. And as they're riding through the valley, they notice that all of a sudden, all around the ridge on both sides, there's all these other Native American warriors around them. And the Lone Ranger is kind of looking up through his mask, and he's realizing this isn't looking good. And he says to Tonto, and he also knows, recognizes it's a tribe that had killed many white men. So he turns, and he can tell they're not happy to see him. This isn't looking good. So he turns to Tonto, and he says, "Tonto, what shall we do?" And Tonto is also surveying the scene. He's been thinking about his options, and his reply is, "What do you mean, we, white man? These guys don't have problems with a fellow redskin like me. I'm going to save my own skin." Okay, that wasn't actually a TV episode of The Lone Ranger. That's not what a faithful Kemosabe would say. That's a fictional story, but I think it's not actually that far from reality for how some people act when they're frightened. Philippians 1:28, though, calls Christians not to do that. Don't fear the enemy. Don't look out for self. Don't leave a fellow Christian alone on the range. Paul says in the end of chapter 1, we can't be alone. As the troubles, as the temptations come, we need to stand together. We need to stay united. We need to strive side by side. We need to be there for each other as the body of Christ. Bear one another's burdens, Galatians says. In the year 1618, the persecuted Protestants in Prague wrote at the threat of death from enemies, "We came to a unanimous agreement. We would stand firm with all for one and one for all. We would loyally help and protect each other to the utmost." That was long before that phrase began to be used in literature. It was used among the Christians there in Europe. When the United States were being formed with Britain as the opponents of war, tested the colonists and tempted their commitment to stay united. One of the statements I heard that was a rallying statement, I think it was Thomas Paine who said it, was, "Brothers, we must hang together or we will all hang separately." In other words, we need to hang together against the enemy, or we are all going to die separately by hanging at the hands of our enemy. Patrick Henry said in 1799, "Let us trust God and our better judgment to set us right hereafter. United, we stand. Divided, we fall. Let us not split into factions which must destroy that union upon which our existence hangs." You know, the motto, E Pluribus Unum, you can still see it on coins in various places. It means from many, one. Out of many, unity. But we know our nation has not always been united. Slavery and civil war plagued our past, and there's still division and even racism in the present in some quarters despite civil rights. And not just prejudice, but our 50 states are too divided in politics, or very bitterly, we should say, divided in politics. There's always been division, but it's become such a bitter division. Red states and blue states, also too many churches can get too caught up in differences. But the unity Paul is talking about goes beyond differences like red states and blue states. It goes beyond differences that can divide people like the color of their skin. The unity that Paul is talking about comes when we look past our external differences and we focus our attention on our Middle Eastern Messiah, whose skin was probably browner than many of us in this room, but whose blood was the exact same color and the exact same kind as all of us. And he shed his blood as a substitute to redeem people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's what we need to look to. The more we look to him, the more we love like him, the more we seek to show his love to people who are not like us, The more churches will reach their community and be friendly to every ethnicity and welcome the diversity of God's family, the more we will see the heart of Christ. Paul's not talking about governmental unity. That's not going to happen until there's a King of Kings ruling this world. He's talking about gospel unity. He's talking about gospel unity. The United Nations, even though they've got united in their title, they are not in unity. The United States president has certainly not been a uniting force there. But that's not the type of unity the New Testament is talking about. Nor is it the worldly idea that if we can just dialogue with and just come together with people, we can come to a same mind. If we just get a whole bunch of sinners together and we just talk and dialogue, that's going to be the solution, whether with North Korea or terrorists. And we certainly need to pray for our leaders. We certainly need to pray for peace whenever possible. We need to pray for wisdom, pray for our nation. We need to pray for the nations. And we certainly need to be praying a lot for those things. But what I'm saying here is the focus of Philippians 2 is a call for peace in the church and for the church to be united based on the fact that they are united in Christ with all other fellow Christians. It's not we, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, ensure domestic tranquility and all those things. Those are good things to strive for. We want peace. We want tranquility. We need to be careful. But it's really what Paul is talking about is we, the people of Christ, because of that perfect union we have with Christ, we want to unite as one church under Christ, and we want to reflect to the world the peace that is found in Christ through His ways, through His wisdom, which are ways that are different than the world. As high as the heavens are above the earth, that's how different the ways of God's ways are from the world. This peace in the body of Christ is being talked about here, or peace in general, as the scripture uses that term, is only found through the Prince of Peace. It's through Christ. And Paul's going to explain that more in chapter 4. But in Ephesians 2, this is what he says. Christ himself has brought peace to us. He's talking about believers. He united one people when in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. And together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to one. This is Jews and Gentiles in that case, by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility towards each other was put to death. That's the power of the cross. To crucify hostility, to kill enmity, to put to death sinful division. That's what the cross can do. The cross can break down walls. The cross can unite those who are naturally hostile to each other. Jesus suffered the anguish of separation from his Father as he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus did that so that we would not have to face that separation from his Father. And also to break down, Ephesians says, the wall of separation from each other, that we might share the affection of family rather than the anguish of forsaking, because the ground is, as you've heard, level at the foot of the cross. It's leveled. It's like that, think of that metal cross and the rubble after Ground Zero and 9/11, all else leveled and has come down. But we must not give in to the enemy. We must stay united. We must look to the cross. Philippians 2:2 says the key to preserving unity starts with unity of mind and love, being of the same mind. And he's assuming all the things that he's been saying about our faith in Christ and what he did on the cross. This like-mindedness, he's going to explain, comes from having a mind like Christ. Verse 5 explains it as having the same mind that was in Christ. And verse 7 is going to unpack that as emptying self. Taking on the very form of a servant, of a slave, really. To have the mind of Christ in verse 8 means humbling self in obedience. It means taking up the cross. And we'll see that more next time. But we need to see Christ's path to Calvary is our path to unity as we die to self. As we empty self, as we humbly serve others and be a servant to others, and doing it all motivated by the same love that motivated Jesus in the gospel. And that's also the path to joy. As verse 2 says, this is a difficult path, but there is joy. There is joy that comes, complete joy, Paul says, through this, even as Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him, joy of his people. In John 17, right before Jesus went to the cross, this was his great high priestly prayer. This was his passion. Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, just as we are one. I do not ask for these only, he's talking about his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world will believe that you sent me. This is huge implications of what Jesus is praying for. This is much bigger than you and this other person that you're struggling with. We're talking about the plan from all eternity. We're talking about the glory of Christ and his plan being seen by the world through how we relate to others in this room and other Christians. He says, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. But the love in which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. This is for the world to know and see. You can trace that out in John 17, but Jesus says in the context of that prayer, right before he goes to the cross, this: these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. He's saying this for their joy. He's saying this for your joy. He's talking about all those who would come to believe. He says that what I'm saying here in John 17 is for their joy, for their complete joy, for their joy to be filled to the full. It's the same phrase in the original language as Philippians 2, verse 2, that our joy would be complete as seen in the unity of God's people. And it's for their joy as well. Paul's saying what's going to make my joy complete is not getting out of jail. It's hearing that the church in Philippi is united. And biblical unity, by the way, isn't unanimity in everything. Unity doesn't mean uniformity. We all look and act the same. It's a unity amidst diversity. The phrase of same mind doesn't mean you think the same way in everything or identical preferences or personal standards. But let me read how one commentary explains these phrases in verse 2. Of the same mind means actively strive to achieve common understanding and genuine agreement. And 2 Corinthians 13:11 helps qualify when it says, be like-minded, live in peace. So this like-mindedness means we're pursuing what builds up peace. The next phrase, the same love here in Philippians, is to love others equally. This is agape, love of the will. It's an intentional, conscious choice to seek the good of the other. And it's not based on personal preference or feeling or attraction. Romans 12:10 helps clarify it this way. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. And the last two phrases in Philippians 2:2 have to do with head and heart. He says it's translated this way or paraphrased this way: live in selfless harmony with fellow believers. No two Christians, no matter what their level of spiritual maturity and knowledge of Scripture, are going to understand everything exactly alike. But if they are controlled by humility and love, they will be genuinely united in spirit. They will not allow inconsequential differences to divide them or to hinder their service for the Lord. In this one verse, then, Paul is presenting this circle of unity, saying the same thing in several different ways with different nuances. But as we come to verse 3, the question is, well, what gets in the way of unity? And before you look at the text there, just think about how you might answer that question. What is it that prevents unity? And a lot of people would say, well, the reason the church isn't united is doctrine. Or others might say the reason the church isn't united is denominations. That's really the problem, and that's the barrier. I've said before, I'm a Christian who goes to a church with Baptist in the name, but our focus is on the Bible, not on being any particular tradition. But whatever our sign says outside, or whatever our statement of faith says inside, whatever we say on paper, actually isn't the key of what Paul is talking about here. Some people think if every local church was non-denominational and never mentioned doctrine or never brought up anything controversial, then the church, by and large, would just be one big, happy family. God's Word never says that. God's Word actually says humility is the key element. The enemy to unity isn't a church or a group of churches' statement of faith. It's selfishness. And I get that from Philippians 2, verse 3. The problem, the barrier to this unity he's talking about in verse 2, the problem is when people are self-centered instead of being Christ-centered. Or when they're proud and puffed up about what may be different about them than other Christians. And by the way, churches that don't talk about doctrine or aren't in a denomination can just as easily fall into the disunity of verse 3. So anytime there's selfish ambition of what I want church to be, or how I want others in church to be, or sinful arrogance when others don't see things the way that I do or do things the way that I think they should. That's what verse 3 calls empty conceit, and that's what divides. Doctrine actually should humble us. Doctrine should humble us, and if it doesn't, there will be problems. Ambition to convert everyone to your views, or conceit, thinking you're better, that's deadly to unity. So what gets in the way of the unity of verse 2 is when we lack the humility at the end of verse 3. It's when we're elevating our preferences or personal desires over people. I think James explains it well. James 4, what causes fights and quarrels among you? He's writing to the church. What causes church fights and quarrels? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You cannot have what you want, so you quarrel and fight. But it goes on to say, Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to who? To the humble. That's the key there. We need to resist the devil, he goes on to say. We need to submit to God. When pride is going on, we need to realize flesh, self is rising up. Satan is, in 1 Peter 5 and James 4, is very involved when there's pride. But the cause of fights and quarrels is when you desire something inordinately. You want something, you're not getting it. You can't have what you want, and so you quarrel and fight. You need to realize the pride, the selfishness. You need to realize that there is grace if you will humble yourself in those situations. James 4 has so much to say, but we need to look at this text here. The unity we preserve through Jesus needs, point number 3, humility we pursue like Jesus. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That is a massive statement right there, and we're just going to begin to talk about it today, but we need to talk more about it next week. But the New American Standard has, consider others more important than yourselves. This is the exact opposite of how we naturally are. We consider our ideas, what we think, and ourselves as more important than others. We wouldn't say that, but that's how we live and think. More than we even realize sometimes. The New King James says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And this, again, is the way, this goes against the way of the world in secular psychology. We're often told our great need is self-esteem, right? A higher view of self. But Scripture says our great need is to be more lowly in our estimation of ourselves, to esteem others, not self. We don't need so much a better self-image as we need to see others as better than self. And to not be preoccupied with self and what we're thinking about ourselves. We need to see that there are others who can do things better than we can. And this is talking especially spiritually. Maybe you have better gifts, greater natural gifts than others in some way. But even then, humility is counting or esteeming another person more highly than you do yourself. It's not a false humility. It's not just saying, oh, I'm no good at anything. People can say that even for kind of a subtle selfish ambition of wanting people to say, no, that's not true. You're great. You're good at this. We certainly want to, as we think of ourselves, we need to remember who we are in Christ. We need to be encouraged by those things. But we need to, as we think of others in Christ, we need to think of them as more significant than ourselves, and to not do anything that is motivated by selfish ambition. Nothing that's tainted by the conceit of self-importance. But in contrast, to humbly see others as more important than you. And that's one thing to say, that's one thing to see in this passage, but that goes completely against our grain. So we need to talk about that more next time. But it's been said this: God thinks most of the man who thinks of himself least. And I think that comes out of Isaiah 57, where it says, this is the one who God looks to. That means looks to in a special way. Him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Isaiah 66. Isaiah 57 says, God dwells in a high and holy place, but he also dwells in the heart that is lowly. He dwells in a special way and looks in a special way to humility. Puritan Thomas Watson wrote, the right manner of growth spiritually is to grow smaller in our own eyes. We often think of growing bigger, but in this area, actually growing smaller in our own eyes is a sign of growth. And so we don't have the time to unpack verse 3 today. We're going to take more time next week, next Lord's Day. But it's important for us to see how unity is connected with humility. And so we'll say more about this in part 2 next week, but to help us apply what we've already seen, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, gives us some principles to help eradicate selfish ambition from Christian churches. And so let's close with this by way of application. Number one, hold your tongues. Refuse to speak uncharitably about a Christian brother. This is not all that he gives, but this is some of what he gives. Cultivate the humility that comes from understanding that we, like Paul, are the greatest of sinners and can only live in God's sight by his grace. Listen long and patiently so that we will understand our fellow Christians' need. Here's one that can be a challenge for a lot of us. Refuse to consider our time and calling so valuable that we cannot be interrupted to help, where there's needs that we need to address. Number 5, understand leadership is characterized by service and does not call attention to the person serving. As I see that first one, number 1, and also number 3 there, I think of James, where he says, let everyone be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness, or does not bring about the righteousness God desires. But that starts with being quick to actually listen, slow to speak, which again goes the opposite way of how some of us are wired. Colossians 4:6 says we need to consider as we speak that our speech would be seasoned with salt or with grace, so that we would know how to answer each one. We need to have God's wisdom to think, how can I season what I'm going to say with grace? How can I, as Ephesians says, Is this needful at this moment? Is this going to give grace to those who hear? Is this going to be helpful? 1 Peter 3, verse 8 also, actually before I read that one, James 4:11 says, we're not to speak against one another. 1 Peter 3, verse 8, I was looking at this morning and it just struck me when it says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble heart. Unity of mind comes from having sympathy to what others are going through. Brotherly love, tender heart, humble mind. And that, number two, that humility that comes from understanding that we, like Paul, are the greatest of sinners. It's interesting. Paul, when he writes one of his earlier letters, he says, I am the least of all the apostles. I think he said that to the Corinthians. And then years later, as he's writing to the Ephesians, he says, I'm the least of all the saints. And then later he says, I am the worst of sinners, or the chief of sinners. And that was one of the last things he wrote. And I think as Paul grew in his spiritual life, he saw himself more and more as God saw him, and he was humbled. If you really see yourself as the worst of sinners, as the chief of sinners, as the least, that's going to affect how you relate to others. And when you think of number four, refusing to consider our time so valuable that we cannot be interrupted to help, you think of Jesus, all his busyness, all that he's doing, but how often did someone would come and tug on his robe, or a woman would come and the disciples were trying to get her away, and Jesus would take time to talk to that person in need. They brought the children to him, and he said, let the children come. Do not hinder them, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And then understanding leadership is characterized by service. Does not call attention to the person who performs the service. I think of what Jesus said in Mark 10. He said, the Gentiles, the world's way of leadership is lording it over people. But he says, even the Son of Man came not to be, he said, it's not to be that way among you. He says, this is how it should be among you. The Son of Man, Jesus, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So let's remember that reality we possess in Christ, what we have in Christ, if we are in Christ. Let's remember that unity we are called to preserve in Christ. And to do that, we need humility that we pursue like Christ. Let's pray for his help. Our great God, we are those in need of your encouragement. We are also those in need of being challenged to take specific steps from what we have heard from your word, specific truths that you have brought to our heart, that we would live in light of these with our family as we go from here, as we interact even in the car, as we interact with our church family. As we go from here, as we interact with people while we are here and during the week, Lord, I pray that you would give us more the mind of Christ. Lord, as we have seen these things in your word, help us, help the blinders to be taken away so that we would see the pride that we have that is and its impact on others. Give us more of your sympathy. Give us more of your same mind of Christ. And I pray, Lord, that the effect of this chapter, Philippians 2, as we go through in the weeks ahead, would change our lives and would change mine. We pray these